to make you wise. And since you and I are fallen, mind, will, and emotions, and come out of the womb as fools, we desperately need not just wisdom in a general sense, but situational wisdom. Every person in this room has big decisions requiring wisdom staring them in the face in the next few years. Children, and by and large, tonight what I'll be doing is, people will say, Carl, do you have a children's sermon? Well, tonight I do. But it's also more than appropriate for adults. Children, you will be making the huge decision, the life and even eternity influencing decision of who you will choose for your friendships. Proverbs has much to say about choosing wisely, youth. You'll make choices like, will you go to college or not? Who will be your marriage partner? What vocation will you pursue and why? Huge decisions. Parents and adults, you'll make decisions like, which church will you join and how will you serve? Will you take this promotion or seek that transfer? And then the ethical dilemmas that come along with your vocation. And then you'll have the huge choices about care of parents, how to raise children. And I would stop and ask you, what is your methodology for making these kinds of life-determining decisions? Do you flip a coin? Do you decide independently? Tonight, what I want us to do is dig into Proverbs, and you'll need your copy of the Word of God open at Proverbs, for one of the major themes of Proverbs. The Bible commands you to seek serious godly counsel and then heed it, even if, or especially if, it rebukes you. Proverbs repeatedly tells you to look outside of yourself, first of all to the Word of God and then to wise counselors. And let me just add, this is one of the profound blessings that this congregation, I'm sure, does not take with as much gratitude as they should. You have two pastors, Pastor Dan and Pastor Scotty, who are both immensely skilled and trained in biblical counseling. And what that means is they're trained in giving biblical wisdom. And so tonight, I hope one of the responses is after you see the Council of Proverbs, you'll be seeking them out and seeking their wisdom. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this word. O God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are opened and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will, all for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. When I speak of counsel, which will be the subject of the broad subject tonight, I simply mean directives or guidelines for wise planning or living. But the Bible generally, and Proverbs specifically, are scathing in their denunciation of auto-counsel, self-counsel, getting your counsel from your own wisdom. Over the last few weeks, we've started to explore some of the themes in Proverbs, and so we looked a few weeks ago at the necessity of keeping the heart from Proverbs 4:23. Last week, we looked at Proverbs 1:7 and the fear of the Lord. Tonight, we're going to engage in a broad survey, really sort of a two-point outline. The first is what the Bible says about where to get counsel. Quick answer is, not from yourself. But then secondly, we're going to look at what happens when that counsel that you get comes and slams you in the face. The Bible calls it a rebuke or a reproof. See, this is why many people don't go seeking counsel, because they know what kind of counsel they'll get. They'll get a rebuke, especially if they're in sin or foolishness. And so let me ask you to take your copy of God's Word. Start with me. We're going to do a survey of Proverbs on this. Look at Proverbs 12, verses 15. And again, the wisdom of seeking counsel is sprinkled liberally throughout the book of Proverbs. It's not in one section. It's not like it's contained in a 10-verse context. What you find is all through the book of Proverbs, you have these little nuggets of gold given about the wisdom of seeking counsel. So, for example, Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel," notice heeds, "is wise." Now, the literary form here in Proverbs 12:15 is what's known as antithetical parallelism, a very common literary form in the poetical books and wisdom literature, where the Lord will lay two ideas side by side, and he draws a comparison by radical opposites or an antithesis. So in this case, break down Proverbs 12:15 in half. The first idea is you have a man who has sought counsel, heard it, and heeds it. That's the emphasis of the latter half of the verse, is deemed to be wise. And then the antithesis is laid right next to it, stated before it. A man who doesn't seek counsel because he's always right is deemed to be a fool. And this verse could serve as sort of a motto on what Proverbs thinks about that man who never goes outside of himself. He never hears the word of God in the reading of the word. He doesn't hear the preaching of the word. He certainly doesn't seek out wise elders or wise older women or wise pastors. He is right in his own eyes. Look at Proverbs 12:15. What does the scripture say about him? He's a fool. And the antithesis is between him and the man who doesn't just seek, but heeds counsel. Or then the verse that Pastor Dodds read and you're hearing a moment ago, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, which is almost a motto. If you're going to start memorizing Proverbs, this would at least be in the top three texts you'd want to memorize. But notice how it's stated over and over again in this very familiar passage. To not get your counsel from yourself. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And here comes the imperative. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, he shall direct your paths. Here it comes again. Do not be wise in your own eyes. And so let me ask you, are you wise in your own eyes? Or do you let the Bible overrule your own thinking? Do you trust in him with all your heart? God commands us to lean not on our own understanding. Does the Bible regularly challenge your thinking and then you submit to it? Or is your theme song the old Frank Sinatra song, My Way? You remember the song, don't you? It's got that horrible, well, several stanzas, but Frank crooning this, singing, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friends, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and much, much more than this. I did it my way. This goes on for several stanzas. The sad thing is that many evangelicals would applaud this nonsense and hold such ideas up as a role model. The know-it-all who does everything his own way. But the Bible says in Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man who does it his way? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Stare at Proverbs 26, verse 12 with me. Again, I told you we're going on a survey. Proverbs 26. Now, the fool in Proverbs is a technical description. The fool is a lost man, an atheist, an unbeliever. Remember, the fool has said in his heart there's no God. And so that's who the fool is. He's the lost man in rebellion against God in Proverbs. But look at what Proverbs 26, 12. Do you see a person who's so arrogant that he thinks, my mind's not fallen. I'm wise in my own eyes. I don't need counsel. I certainly don't need the word of God. I don't need the elders. I don't need the pastors. I don't need those Titus 2 women if I'm a younger woman. Look what the assessment is of this man. More hope for a fool. That's the atheist, the unbeliever. It's the fool who said in his heart, there's no God. You're in a better shape if you're a fool than if you're the man wise in your own eyes. Because what we're being told all through Proverbs, the steady testimony is a spirit of arrogance, self-assurance will destroy you and those around you. God will not cooperate with your self-centeredness. We tend to accentuate when we read Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and we don't properly understand the next line, don't lean on your own understanding, and don't be wise in your own eyes part. So we just read, a fool is better off than a person who thinks, I am wise, I don't need counsel. Why doesn't the wise man lean on his own understanding? Because he knows he's fallen. Mind, will, and emotions, and he doesn't have innate wisdom. He knows wisdom does not come from within. That's one of the biggest lies our contemporary culture tells you. Just look within. Do you know what you'll find if you look within? Foolishness. And so the book of Proverbs is saying, don't look within. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, your own instincts. God repeatedly commands you in Proverbs to receive counsel external to you, to listen. Go on a little tour with me. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 and notice, and this is why I said it's so vital that children learn this habit early on. Notice how often in Proverbs, and this is just a sample, wisdom is attached to listening, receiving counsel. Proverbs 1, at the very beginning of the book, Proverbs 1, verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. You can't even get out of the preface of the book of Proverbs without hearing this fundamental idea. Here is a huge chunk or slab of wisdom. Go get counsel. Of course, the word of God is the first place, but from those much wiser than you, proven wisdom. Sandy and I always sort of laugh when we'll watch young parents. They're 20-something and they're struggling with parenting. And who do they go seek out for parenting wisdom? Somebody else in their 20-somethings. I'm thinking, I hate to be that guy. No, they're in the same boat as you. Go talk to elders and grandparents who've raised godly children who are successes. Go get good counsel. That's what Titus 2 tells younger women, to go to older, more mature godly women. That's part of the wisdom of Proverbs, is not just seek counsel, seek wise counsel, proven counsel. Well, again, Proverbs 19, this theme of getting counsel, looking outside yourself instead of just saying, I know, nobody needs to tell me anything. Proverbs 19, verse 20, an imperative. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Do you notice it's an imperative just as much as repent and believe is? Listen to counsel is an imperative, and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. And so let me keep asking, are you receptive, willing to hear? A wise man is always ready to listen. The fool, by contrast, never wants to listen. This may be the most stark contrast. In fact, the fool, if you just look backwards at Proverbs 18, verse 24, the fool, we're told, has no delight, or 18:2, the fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. The fool doesn't listen. He won't go looking for counsel. He'll only talk. He'll continually give out his own wisdom, but will never listen to anyone else. He's convinced that what he has to say is wise, profound, and valuable, and of course, everyone will want to hear his counsel. He only wants to speak and hear himself speak. So why should you seek counsel? Let me give you a few reasons from scriptures why you should seek counsel. And what God does in giving you reasons is he loads this with incentives, blessings for you if you seek counsel. First of all, the reason why you should seek counsel is God commends it to you. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says, plans are established, or they're well made by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. And so what we have here is God commending to you, saying, this is the way you do it. The reason why you should seek counsel is this is how plans get established. They don't get established by you dreaming them up on your own. The second reason why you should seek counsel is you'll grow wise when you do. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Another reason why you seek counsel is your plans will succeed. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. We could go on and on. God gives you artificial motivation to seek counsel. He loads his counsel with incentives. So why do many refuse to seek counsel? And I will say this is 30 years of pastoral wisdom speaking here. This is a much bigger problem with men. I'm looking in the mirror right now as I say this. Why do many, especially men, refuse to seek counsel? The person who refuses to seek outside wisdom and counsel has a profoundly deep-rooted heart problem called pride. By not seeking outside wisdom and counsel, here's what they are saying. I have within myself all of the wisdom I need. I do not need anyone else's wisdom. But a second reason why many refuse to seek counsel is they've totally misunderstood the body of Christ. Independency versus one anothering. The man who refuses to seek counsel thinks that all of those people who God has placed right here at Woodford Presbyterian Church around him with experience and gifts and wisdom and age are to have no role in his life, instead of understanding that the function of all these gifted, wise, experienced men and women is to build you up in maturity through their gifts of mercy and teaching and wisdom and counsel. You need these people. These are the people you're to be seeking their counsel. Now, let me show you a few models for seeking counsel, because so far we've just been dealing in the theoretical realm. So let me show you examples of people seeking counsel. The man who wrote all of this, his father. Where do you think Solomon got such an emphasis on seeking counsel? From a dad who regularly sought counsel. Look, for example, at 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13, Solomon's father seeks counsel. Even though he's a king, what makes him such a wise king, especially in the realm of military and finance and international diplomacy, is he seeks counsel and weighs it and listens to it. So in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1, we read these words: "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader." You might say, well, Carl, he didn't just seek counsel. He goes overboard here. Look how much counsel he seeks. We, by the smallest of estimates, he seeks counsel from about 200 men in this text. That's a lot of counsel seeking. And so when David passes on this idea to Solomon, and Solomon begins to write the Proverbs, what does Solomon sprinkle throughout the Proverbs over and over again? The wise man seeks counsel. The wise man doesn't do it on his own. The wise man listens to good counsel. Why does he say it? Because he saw his dad doing it, a godly man. Solomon's half-brother, even though he's lost as can be, even he seeks counsel. Look at 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. The theme of this section, if you remember from our exposition of the life of David, is Absalom seeking counsel, building alliances. So we have in 2 Samuel 16, verse 20, Absalom says to his counselor, Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 16, 20, "Give advice as to what we should do." And then in verse 5 of the next chapter, 2 Samuel 17, 5, Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and also let us hear what he says too." What is Absalom doing? He's seeking counsel. He may be a rebel, but at least he has the sense to seek outside wisdom. Now let me stop and make application. Even ungodly men like Absalom seek counsel. What more do you do than they? Are you humble enough to seek counsel, or do even the wicked shame you? There's only one being not needing counsel. It's not you. Look at Isaiah 40 and you can see this spelled out. There's one being in the universe who does not need counsel, and this is made plain. In Isaiah 40, verse 13, Isaiah writes and he asks a series of rhetorical questions. The answer is clear, requiring no stated answer. In Isaiah 40, verse 13, we read these words: "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one, because he's omniscient. He doesn't need any counsel. Or in the next verse, Isaiah 40, verse 14, "With whom?" Who is that person? "With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" The obvious answer is no one. This is why God hates pride and self-sufficiency and independency and not seeking wise counsel. Only he has that prerogative. Only he has all wisdom and needs to go seek it from no one else. And so anyone else in the galaxy who says, "I need no outside input," they are making themselves as God. A few applications before we move on to the next phase of this. This ought to make God more glorious in your eyes, because only He is self-sufficient. Your dad, your mom, your grandpa, your son, they may think they're self-sufficient, but God will soon show them otherwise. The only being not standing in need of counsel is the triune God. I need to ask. I'll ask again in a moment. When was the last time you went to a wise, mature believer and said, I need wisdom? Can you point me to the scriptures? I'm not omniscient. Can you help me in this area of parenting? Or in marriage? Or in business ethics? And then heeded their counsel. When was the last time? Ever? Another application, God has so ordered the Christian life that we are to be dependent on one another. We need each other's counsel. That's how God has ordered His church. If you fail to seek out and heed wise counsel, you've misunderstood the nature of the Christian life. It's to be lived in community with those who are less wise, receiving wisdom from those who are more wise. That's the nature of the Christian life. Now, all of that being said, that's just preparatory. The type of counsel you'll struggle to hear. Over and over again in the book of Proverbs, and we will see in just a moment, Proverbs speaks about a specific type of counsel that men struggle to hear, men and women. And Proverbs variably calls it the rebuke or the reproof. It's the most frequently referred to form of counsel in Scripture. The word, the Hebrew word, means a blow, a severe stroke, which shakes one so hard that it causes him to tremble. It's the word used for a hammer blow on an anvil. Even if the nail of rebuke is dipped in kindness, it still has a sharp point and it hurts. So by a rebuke or a reproof, I mean an admonition which seeks to lovingly correct a sin or a fault in another, but which also inevitably is painful for the recipient to hear. So let me show you, first of all, how a fool receives a rebuke. Let's dig back into Proverbs, and let me show you one of the characteristics of a fool is he receives a rebuke in a certain way. Let me ask as we look, am I holding up a mirror to your face now? A few marks of how a fool receives a rebuke. Look, for example, at Proverbs 12, verse 1. And we have language that many of you probably don't even let your children use. But it's so egregious, this is assigned to the man in Scripture. He's called stupid. Proverbs 12, verse 1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction, or could be literally translated rebuke, is stupid. The first way that a fool receives a rebuke is an unwise man always despises correction. He never hears it, never appreciates it, is never thankful for it, never heeds it. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. The Hebrew word for stupid is that he's like a beast, an animal who's beyond reason. Now remember, we're thinking about how a fool receives a rebuke. Another element of how a fool receives a rebuke, just look backwards a few pages at Proverbs 9. Again, we're surveying this subject. Proverbs 9 is not only does an unwise man or a fool always despise a rebuke, secondly, a fool hates the person who corrects him. He hates his corrector. Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8 says, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. You know this person. You pray about it beforehand. Very careful. Maybe you write down what you're going to say because you want to be very careful and guarded with your words. And you go to this person prayerfully with a lot of trepidation. You go and you gently speak the truth in love. And they turn on you. Jesus talks about such people in Matthew 7 when he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs nor cast your pearl before swine, because they'll trample them under your feet and tear you in pieces. What do swine care for life-giving wisdom or precious jewels? They don't. And what we're told here in Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8 is, here's going to be the response of a scoffer, a fool, every time. If you come and you bring a rebuke to him, it can be the most helpful reproof in the world. Here's going to be his response. He will hate you. It's always personal with him. It's never, oh, you're right, I should correct this horrible habit I have in my home life with my tongue, with my spending, with whatever. It's never that. It's always, I hate you for pointing out my weaknesses and faults. Another way that a fool receives a rebuke. The fool simply will not listen. It's interesting that Proverbs, it almost paints the picture of the man who puts his hands over his ears and shouts loud so he doesn't have to listen to it. Some of you have two-year-olds this way. But Proverbs is talking about grown-ups. Look at Proverbs 13. Again, more antithetical parallelism. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So when we ask, how does a fool receive a rebuke? He doesn't. He says, let me stop you right there. I know what's coming. I know what you're about to say. You're about to talk about my marriage. You're about to talk about my tongue. I don't want to hear it. Bye. Leave. He's stiff-necked, to use the biblical terminology. But here comes the punchline. How does a fool receive a rebuke? He always despises it. He hates his corrector. He won't listen or receive. But here's the punchline. This person will be destroyed. Look at Proverbs 29, one of the most chilling things that Proverbs has to say about the person who won't listen to reproof or rebuke. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often rebuked, remember that's a specific type of counsel, it's an admonition. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is just. He's given fair warning via parents and preachers and friends and teachers. And then comes the destruction. It's interesting that this phrase, notice how the fool is characterized. He's the one who, look at him there in Proverbs 29:1. This person who, he stiffens his neck. It's as if he's physically saying, you are not going to penetrate this shell. I'm not going to listen. I'm going to hate you. I'm going to despise you. I'm not going to listen to you. His destruction is prophesied. Stephen uses this exact same figure of speech to describe his Jewish murderers in Acts 7:51. Stiff-necked. Those who had heard rebukes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they were destroyed. So by contrast, how does a wise man receive a rebuke? Proverbs has much to say about this. If you want to be wise, if you want to be mature, listen very carefully, take prodigious notes here, because Proverbs will teach us how a wise man, a godly man, a mature man receives a rebuke. First of all, the wise man, or the one who desires to be wise, knows that reproofs and rebukes are God's way of direction. They are fundamental means of sanctification. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Again, I realize I'm making you do a lot of work tonight. Proverbs 6. Solomon writes in Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The wise man, or the one who longs to be wise, knows this. He knows that reproofs and rebukes are God's way of direction. They are how God will sanctify you. The wise man knows that God will not ride across the sky. Your grumbling and complaining is a denial of your confession of God's sovereignty, but God will use means. He'll use a friend, a parent, an elder, a sermon, your reading of the scriptures. And so that's why Solomon writes, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. This is how you mature and grow in sanctification. A second way that a wise man receives a rebuke, and this will stagger you. The wise man loves his reprover. He's thankful for him. Look at Proverbs 9 and see this spelled out for us. Proverbs 9, and this may be the place that shows the starkest contrast between the lost man and the converted man. Proverbs 9, verse 7 and 8. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you, but rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Last year I had to engage in a very difficult reproof with a very good friend. And when I came to him with a lot of trepidation A lot of fear on my part, fear of man. Prayer before. Came to him and laid the rebuke before him. And when I finished, all he said to me is, he said, "Brother, faithful are the wounds of a friend." He's thanked me, I bet, 10 times since then. He said, "Carl, you're the means that God used." You see, here's the wise man. He's pictured there in Proverbs 9, verse 8. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Why? Because he knows this man who has come is a true, faithful, loving friend. Another example, we could stack them up. Look at Proverbs 27. Speaking about how a wise man receives a rebuke. Proverbs 27, verse I just referenced. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, meaning the rebukes of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And then across the page, Proverbs 28, 23. He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. Who's the friend who will be a blessing to you? Is it the one that will wink at your sins and ignore your oddities? You and I sin daily in word. You and I sin daily in thought. You and I sin daily in deed. The true friend is the one who will gently, lovingly, honestly reprove me. Not a flatterer who will flatter me in my sin. Friendship can hardly be called Christian without this element. The love that dares not risk a faithful wound and skips rebuke rather than inflict pain, judged by God's standard, is hatred. Rebuke, kindly, considerately, prayerfully administered, cements friendship with an unbreakable bond and does not destroy it. Another way that a wise man receives a rebuke. We've already said the wise man knows that reproofs and rebukes are God's way of direction. Secondly, the wise man loves his reprover. Third, the wise man heeds the rebuke. Do you know what it means to heed the rebuke? It means you do what the reprover said. Look at Proverbs 15 and see this spelled out. Proverbs 15. Showing us the wise man. Proverbs 15, verse 31 and 32, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. Then Proverbs 15, 32, but he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds, that means does what the reprover encourages. He who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Now finally, the fourth way that a wise man receives a rebuke, he knows that reproofs and rebukes are God's way of direction. Second, he loves the one who reproves and rebukes him. Third, he heeds the rebuke and changes course. And fourth, he doesn't need any wheedling or manipulation. Just a fitly spoken, earnest rebuke will suffice. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 10. It says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. Just a simple word of reproof to a wise man, and he'll say, okay, you don't need to manipulate. You don't need to say it four times. I get it. You're right. I love you and thank you for it. And I will turn and walk in repentance. Nowhere does the difference between the wise man and the fool appear more clear than in their response to rebukes. The wise man needs just a word of rebuke to recognize, repent, and turn around. This can happen from a sermon, from reading the word, from a friend. But a fool, even when he hears a rebuke delivered with the utmost of gentleness and diplomacy, hates the rebuke and hates the rebuker. If it comes in the preaching of the word, perhaps it's applicatory preaching, he will find another preacher to hear. This has happened here. I think of conversations we've had of people who passed through here and said, we had one specific woman who said, "Carl, I like that expository preaching. It's just when you get to applying that I hate it." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Because you get up in my business. I like it when you're just talking about what the scripture means. I don't like it when you talk about what the scripture means for me." 10 rebukes from Moses resulting in plagues didn't budge Pharaoh. But one sentence from Nathan, "David, you are the man," produced repentance and change in David. Do you see the difference? Here's the lost man. Here's Pharaoh. Gets a rebuke from Moses. Doesn't faze him. Here comes plague number one. Plague number two. National destruction happens. People are dying. Livestock is being killed. Wildlife population is being killed. Pharaoh will not hear that rebuke. Repeated, repeated, repeated. He stiffens his neck until he's utterly destroyed, as Proverbs 29 says. David needs one sentence. David, you are the man. And he immediately repents, turns, and changes. Some biblical models for receiving a rebuke. This is that counsel that you should go seeking and hear. Let me show you a couple of models of how to receive a rebuke. I could, if I wanted to really, really, really extend things tonight, it would be also how to give a rebuke. But I think it's more important tonight to hear how to receive a rebuke. Let me show you how to receive it. Look at Psalm 141. This is penned by the father of Solomon. Solomon grew up, by the way, hearing this, memorizing it, singing it. Psalm 141, penned by Solomon's father David. And the context is astounding petitions. David is asking in this psalm, Lord, do whatever it takes to keep me from sin. So in Psalm 141, verse 3, David asks God to engage in a security detail, specifically over his mouth. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And then he prays that New Testament prayer that it seems as though the Lord has in mind when he commands us to pray, lead us not into temptation. David prays, do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. And then here it comes. David prays for, in Psalm 141, verse 5, for the Lord to send a righteous reprover. It's a prayer petition. Look how he prays it. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. David knows that a reproof or a rebuke will hurt, yet he asks to be reproved. Look, he compares it to what in verse 5? Does he compare it to pulling teeth? No. Oil on the head, something soothing. He values it and sees its necessity. David is praying for a righteous man to reprove him. Why? Because he knows a righteous man will be honest and true. A righteous man won't broadcast it to the world. A righteous man will not reprove unkindly, but speak the truth in love. And David, notice what we are told. David will receive a rebuke as wise counsel because he hates sin. This, by the way, is all borne out in 2 Samuel 12 when a righteous man, Nathan, comes and rebukes David, and he receives it. A second model for receiving a rebuke. Could spend a long time tonight walking you through the history of Peter and all the rebukes he receives on the pages of the New Testament. One of the many rebukes he receives comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. For after Peter denies the Lord Jesus three times on that Maundy Thursday night, and after our Lord Jesus goes to the cross, atoning for Peter's sin of cowardice and denial, and is raised, and he meets Peter in John chapter 21, he graciously issues a series of three rebukes to Peter. Peter doesn't stiffen his neck, he receives them. But these aren't the last rebukes Peter receives. Peter goes and he messes up again. He falls into the error of the Judaizers temporarily. And so we see in Galatians chapter 2, Peter receiving a rebuke from Paul, a fellow apostle. Paul says, I don't care who you are. If you're falling into the sin of Judaizers, I need to rebuke you. And so he rebukes him publicly. Remember the difference between the wise man and the fool? Is the fool hates his corrector. The wise man loves his reprover. And so let's look and see, after all of these rebukes on the part of Peter, is he wise or is he a fool? Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, Peter, who was rebuked by the lips of the Lord Jesus several times on the pages of the gospel, then by the Apostle Paul, do we find him saying, that Paul, I hate him for pointing out my theological errors. Oh, that Jesus, that was so embarrassing to me. You know what we find on Peter's lips? 2 Peter 3:15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. How do you think Peter received that rebuke from Paul? He said, you're my beloved brother who is wise. That's what he calls him here. This is a godly model of how to receive a rebuke. Whether you look at David in the Old Testament receiving a rebuke from Nathan and thanking him for it, or Peter in the New Testament receiving a rebuke from the Lord Jesus and Paul and loving them for it. That's how to receive a rebuke. But in case you still need guidelines, let me give you some guidelines for receiving a rebuke. A rebuke is a specific form of counsel. We began tonight by saying the wise man goes and seeks counsel. So what happens when he actually receives counsel that rebukes him? A few guidelines for receiving a rebuke. First of all, think the best of the reprover's attempt and believe he's only trying to help unless there's clear, strong evidence to the contrary. Isn't he only doing what God told him to do? He may not know all the nuances and circumstances, but is he generally right? Second, especially listen to rebukes and reproofs from those who are over you. Children, this means your parents. Members of the congregation, this means your elders. Younger women, this means older women. Especially listen to rebukes from those who are over you, who are, to use the language of our larger catechism, who are your superiors. A third guideline for receiving a rebuke. We should heed John Owen's wise rule for receiving rebukes. Owen said, if the reprover is a righteous man, consider the reprover first, then the reproof. If he's not a righteous man, consider the reproof first and not the reprover at all. A fourth guideline. Remember that to not receive a rebuke is to aggravate the sin and put you in the way of judgment. Those words from Proverbs 29 ought to haunt you tonight. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed. To not receive a rebuke is to aggravate the sin that's being reproved. Another guideline for receiving a reproof. Instead of being irritated by them, remember that reproofs and rebukes are a mercy and a sign of electing love. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Do you hear that? Jesus says, here's how I will treat those whom I love. As many as I love, I confront their sin. I point it out. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What about you? How do you receive a rebuke and a reproof? The first way that you test this is by your response to the gospel. I mentioned it this morning. The gospel is a rebuke. The gospel comes to proud sinners, ones who desperately want to say, my good works is what will merit me a right standing with God. My heart isn't dark and wicked and in need of cleansing by someone else. I have no need of an alien righteousness to be imputed to me. I am just fine. I will be glad to stand before God on judgment day and plead my filthy rags and say, Lord, you should take them. The gospel is a rebuke because it comes, this is what Paul does for the first three chapters of Romans, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Paul engages in a sustained rebuke saying, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. You need someone else's righteousness imputed to you. The gospel tells men they are sinners. That's a rebuke. And they're desperately wicked and they must repent in turn. But here's the good news. Like all other rebukes rightly received, when you receive the gospel rightly, in repentance and faith, it is life-giving. And it's the same with rebukes, whether it's about your marriage, your tongue, your ethics, a thousand other things. Just like when you came into the Christian life and you were rebuked by the preaching of the gospel and you turned at that rebuke and it brought nothing but blessing. So if you will turn at the rebuke of others, that bring harmony in the body, blessing and maturity to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again tonight for your wisdom. And Lord, we do confess our pride, our native stubbornness, our lack of willingness to hear correction from others, especially those you've placed over us, whether it be our elders, older women, our parents. And so, Lord, we pray for tender and teachable hearts. We pray as brothers and sisters come to us, meaning well, seeing our sin, loving us enough to faithfully bring wounds to us. Lord, we pray for humble hearts that we might receive gospel rebukes from the lips of one another, not only maturing us, but cementing our relationships and our love for one another. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.